glad to be a guest speaker. And someone said, I think it's Barry said, well, I don't know if you're a guest or not. Well, that was very nice of Barry. But always good to be at Emerald Hills. It says, Mother and Dad are back living this area. I have a feeling I'll be here a lot more. I enjoy the cooking I get from my mother and other reasons as well. And thanks as well for the support through the years for our little paper. Our little paper cassette. I've talked to you about it before in the past. Won't get into it much today, but thanks again for your support along that line. I want to talk tonight about something that Jesus wants from us very deeply. Almost more than anything else as Christians. And yet it's so hard sometimes to give Jesus this thing that he wants. And why is it so difficult? Well, we're just so different. We're different. Some of us are loud. Some of us are very quiet. And some of us are very aggressive. And others are passive. And that's why it's hard to give this to God, even though he wants it so much. What am I talking about? I'm talking about unity. Being one. And of course, you're thinking now of Jesus' words in John 17, pleading with the Father that we might be one. One with him, and yet one with each other as well. There's several chapters in the Bible that are written to help us to attain that unity. And you can think of several. I think of Ephesians chapter 4. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I'm going to be bold tonight and analyze a chapter that is in the that has caused a lot of problem among brethren. I don't claim to have all the answers to it, but it's a chapter designed to bring us unity. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Romans chapter 14. I want us to talk about the weak brother. This is not going to be a deep lesson. I want us to focus mainly on the principles of the text without getting into the controversial aspects of it that much. Romans 14. Someone has said, it's my dad, but it's amazing that a chapter that's designed to bring unity to God's people has itself become a bone of contention. There have been fights about this chapter. There's been withdrawals about this chapter. And maybe that says something about us that's not too flattering. It talks about receiving those who are weak in the faith, being patient with their misconceptions. But that's where the difficulty comes in. Just what types of weaknesses and what types of misconceptions should we be patient with others about? And sometimes we become so entangled in that question, just to whom does this chapter apply, that we miss some of those really beautiful lessons that are in the chapter itself. I am going to take about 5 to 7 minutes to talk about what I think is the general application we should make of the chapter, but then I want to leave that aside and get into the applications themselves. As we talk about the weak brother, I think I've seen among my brethren two extremes about who we should be talking about in discussing the weak brother. Some say, as they read Romans 14, that this text applies even to those who have not yet been baptized or in Christ, or to those who we could easily categorize as rebellious people. But that's a misapplication of the text. Right in the very beginning, look at verse 1, and we'll just read it to begin. Romans 14, verse 1, the very first phrase. What does it say? Receive one who is weak in the faith. The whole chapter deals with those who are in Christ, in the faith. Now, we need to be nice with those who are out of the faith. We need to pray for God's clemency for those who are outside of the faith. But as far as the type of fellowship the chapter is talking about, we're dealing with those who are in the faith. Well, the next question is, who are in the faith? And what does it take to be in the faith? Well, to be in the faith, of course, we start with God's great mercy and his grace and the death of his Son on the cross, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead. But that requires a response on our part to get to the bottom of this question. Who is in the faith? If you have your Bibles, keep your finger here at Romans 14, but go quickly to Galatians chapter 3. And we can see here who is in the faith. Most of us know this text well. Verse 26, Galatians 3:26. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We become the sons of God through faith, but when does that occur? According to verse 27, when we are baptized into Christ. So this passage, when talking about receiving those who are weak in the faith, is talking about those who have been baptized into Christ and therefore in Him. Neither does the passage talk about those who we could categorize as being rebellious or divisive. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about what to do with one who is a fornicator in particular. Withdraw from him. And several other types of sin which reveal out and out rebellion are mentioned in that text. Drunkenness, lying, and so forth. So Romans 14 doesn't apply to that type of individual. Nor does it apply to a divisive person. Romans 16 verse 17 says what to do with that kind of an individual. Mark him. Warn others about him. So any application of the principles of the text which would advocate receiving those who are not in the faith or those who are rebellious or those who are divisive is a misapplication. But I think sometimes in responding to this misapplication, it's easy to go to another extreme and say that this text refers only to those matters we sometimes call of indifference. I remember discussing the text one time with a godly Christian woman, and she says, doesn't this text really just apply to things that don't matter? I think I can understand why they're saying that, and yet the practical aspect of using that term, indifference or things that don't matter to the text, is practically taking it out of our Bibles. If it only applies to things that don't matter, why is it there? There's a message for us about something, and that something has to matter on some occasions. I think there's a couple of things we need to think about before we say it only applies to matter of indifference. First of all, in any dispute or any disagreement, it's going to matter to one or both sides. That may not matter to you, the issue under discussion. It's going to matter to him. If it didn't matter, you wouldn't be discussing the issue in the first place. So that's something that needs to be taken into consideration. Another thing, just looking at the text and getting the context, the emphasis of the whole chapter is not to stop and to determine whether it's something that in our mind matters or not. The emphasis of the text is simply to apply these principles when there are differences. One other thing that someone has pointed out, the text talks specifically about eating meats. It talks about celebrating certain feast days. But indirectly, later on, the drinking of wine is mentioned. I don't want to get into that issue completely. But to me, drinking wine is not a matter of indifference. So let's think about these things before we say it only applies to things that don't matter. Well, if those are extremes, what are some correct applications or correct situations where we need to be applying the text? I think in my own mind, I can apply the text when there are differences among growing brethren over matters of personal application or individual application. In other words, your beliefs or concepts do not reflect necessarily rebellion, just maybe a misunderstanding, a lack of growth. And they do not force me to participate with you in those actions. So that's the key, I think, to understanding the text. Now, if we're going to be able to apply it, something that is important is not forcing our scruples on other people. Because when we begin to do that, it leaves the realm of individual matter and goes into something else that may affect, indeed, whether we can receive or not our brother. For example, if I thought, well, let's see if we can bring in here two pianos, an organ, and we need some drums and guitars. Let's bring it in here. And if You begin to object. No, you need to receive me even though I'm doing that. That's no longer a personal individual matter. I'm trying to force that on the whole congregation. You can't apply this text to that type of an action. It would be a misapplication. A legitimate application comes, and I'm going to mention several issues tonight, but I'm thinking right now of a godly Christian woman who, in her mind, felt that she should not ask a question. Even in a rather informal Bible class, she felt she should be silent anytime the scriptures are open, and she did that on the basis of her interpretation of several Bible texts, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. And yet I admired her attitude and her spirit about it. Though she felt that she could not ask a Bible question under those circumstances, she did not want to impose that on others. She asked the person teaching the class, "Please don't call on me. I do not feel that I should answer or respond to you if you call upon me." She gave her reasons for believing it in a quiet, submissive way. And yet she did not go around demanding that all others refuse to ask a question in that situation. I think she was applying some of the principles of this text and other texts as well to the situation she was involved in. And I think that's the legitimate type of application that we can take from Romans 14. Well, I hope that I've gotten that taken care of. There are people who have taken a week-long series of lectures. I was hearing about some of them beforehand to talk about that. Someone said, "You can talk about Romans 14. You know this is being recorded, don't you? And you know it's going out over the internet, don't you?" Well, I guess I feel the, what is it, Alexander Pope, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." But I'm deciding I'm going to tread on this a little bit and hope that that little introduction at least sets what I think the proper application of the text should be. And if you have any other opinions or ideas, I'll be in the back after services and be glad to listen to whatever you have to say. That aside, and this is where we often get hung up, I want you to just now look at the principles of the text. And even if you don't think all of these principles can be applied in every situation where there's some kind of a disagreement, I think you can see that they can be applied in many of them. And they're important principles that we need to have. So I've got 10. And we'll go through them briefly and see how we can apply them perhaps to some of our situations today. First of all, let's read verse 1, and we've already started it. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." First of all, receive. Don't kick him out of the church. Refuse to talk to him. Receive him. And secondly, not to dispute. Now, there are a couple of different ways that the translators translate this. The New King James Version, "not to disputes." The NIV kind of takes that approach. The New American Standard says, "not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And though there may be a slight variation there, I think the basic idea is something like this. Don't accept your brother just to give him a hard time about it later. Have you ever seen somebody do that? "Well, I accept them," but you're fussing about them all the time and you're giving them a hard time all the time. The issue that we struggle with and we scratch our heads over and we try to apply as best we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. The covering of the woman as she prays, and the man not covering himself in that same situation. I know we've discussed this, and I remember on one occasion trying to talk with a brother. Even those, he in particular did not think the passage applied today. And I said, "You should be able to accept your brethren even if they disagree with you on that." He said, "Okay, I'll accept it. Let them wear their mop. Let them wear their rag or whatever I don't care what they wear." Well, is that really the type of thing that's going to help to bring about understanding and further study? "I'll receive them, but I'm going to be sarcastic about what they're doing." That's the type of thing that Paul's talking about not doing. And I have admit that I've heard on the other side of that very same issue someone say, "I'll receive them," even if they do take some scissors and cut out 16 verses out of their Bible. Well, that's the type of sarcasm that Paul's saying, don't do it. You receive them and don't receive them just to be ugly and sarcastic as they're trying to sort these things out. I think that's what the point is that Paul is making. Let's receive each other and focus on the Lord as we humbly try to work some of these things out among ourselves. Well, let's read verses 2 and 3. Paul says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. What's the idea here? Don't despise your brother on one hand, and we're going to get to the next point in a little bit. Don't judge your brother on the other. Don't regard him with contempt, the New American Standard. You know, this is so easy to do. And I think it's easy to just become aggravated with your brethren, especially when you've been with them 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And some of you have been here that long. And you probably know of your brethren who have been here that long a lot of aggravating qualities that they have, and they get on your nerves, and they can kind of grow. You can kind of be like the princess and the pea under 24 mattresses. It bothers you. I'll use a family illustration here. This is a good place to use a family illustration. I have four sisters. Three of them are here, and most of you know all of my sisters. Especially when I was a child. I think now I've hoped that I've learned to deal with it better. But they all had little aggravating qualities and characteristics that I could usually tolerate, but there was one occasion when it just became almost intolerable. And that's when we all packed ourselves in the 1964 Chevrolet station wagon to go off on a long trip. And after about an hour or two, all of my sister's aggravating qualities were just right there in my face, and I would give them. And I know some of you think that my older sister, Cherry, doesn't have a mean bone in her body. Just as sweet and never had anything cross to say. Even she on those long trips could have her grouchy moments. That shows you how it can be sometimes. Brother Carl Dieselkamp, and some of you may know Brother Dieselkamp, but he talked about in the 60s, all his kids always at each other's throat on the long trip. And this was before the bucket seats. These were the old bench seats in the station wagon. But he went to the wood shop and cut out, he even measured in his car to get the right, a big, thick plywood partition to go right between the bench seat. So one of the kids could not see the other one, and they would have to knock it over to get to the other one. When you're stuck together a long time, it's easy to become irritated and to just focus on those aggravating flaws. Can that happen in a church? You know it can. When brethren live together for years, it's almost like kids cooped up in a station wagon for 5 hours. Yes, we love each other, but sometimes we can let those things get to us so much that we begin to despise our brother and begin to look down on him. And that's why this admonition here. Don't despise him. Don't look upon him with contempt. And may God help us to do that. Well, let's read verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, he started that in the last part of verse 3, but what's the point? Judgment's God's. It's not yours. The same point is made in verses 10 through 13. Whenever there's a disagreement, it seems like someone wants to ask, who's going to hell about this disagreement? I remember attending a debate one time in eastern Kentucky, and I think this is where you hear a lot of that type of language. But the very first words of the debate, one brother got up and said, one of us is going to hell. Either I'm going to hell or the brother I'm debating is going to hell. After about 30 seconds, it was obvious that he didn't think that he was going. I don't need to say that didn't leave a very good tone for the debate, for the discussion. And getting back to the old issue I mentioned earlier, which is almost one of those unmentionable issues, but perhaps in this, the covering. Whenever we bring up 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, what's the first question that somebody wants to ask? Do you think I'm going to hell because I disagree with you? Does that really elevate the tone of the discussion or help us to come to better understanding of what the text says? Sometimes that's a defensive mechanism to really keep from analyzing the text as we should. But the point of the matter is, let's just leave that up to God. Let's leave that up to God. And that leads into our next point. Don't forget God's mercy. Look closely at the last part of verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Is he standing on his own two feet because he's so smart and so good and he got it all right? Is that why he's standing? Who's making him stand? God is making him stand. Even though he may be wrong on this issue, there's some mercy involved here. Here again, it's not unconditional mercy. He has to be in Christ. He has to be growing in Christ. There are conditions. And yet God is making him stand. Now, if God is merciful with our brother, especially at this type of issue, the issues of individual, personal application, can't we be that way with our brethren who disagree with us on the same type of issue? Let's not forget God's mercy. It's his to extend. Let's not be too rapid to say, I know God's going to extend his mercy. That's for God to do. At the same time, we need to keep it in our minds, especially when dealing with our brethren who may be in disagreement with us. Well, now let's read verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. On these issues, we need to work to be fully convinced. Now here again, getting a little bit back to our introduction. If we say that this text only has to do with matters of indifference, why then is it important that each of us be fully convinced? If it's a matter of indifference, don't worry about it. But Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. These are not unimportant matters that sometimes we disagree upon. And sometimes we're tended to say, oh, that's such a tough text, just forget it. 1 Corinthians 11, no, let's just don't worry about it. No, we'd better worry about it. It's in the Scriptures for a reason. We need to study and try to become convinced in our own mind. Sometimes I think some people ask me, what do you think about this issue or the other issue? And I say, I'm still studying it. And sometimes I stop and think, you know, I've been studying that about 10 or 15 years. It's about time for me to be fully convinced in my own mind. But that's a goal that we need to work through on these issues. It's important to delve into the tougher issues, not avoid them, but at the same time, as we've just got through talking about, be merciful about them. Be compassionate about them. Well, let's read some more. Let's go to verses 13 through 16, and perhaps this is the main point of the whole text. And I'm going to read verse 13 through 16, and then verses 20 through 22. And the principle here is you think first of your brother, not of yourself or your personal pride in dealing with these types of things. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What's Paul's point? Paul was convinced that he could eat meat, but he wasn't going to let that meat cause his brother to stumble, even though he may have felt that he had the right to do it. The same point is in verses 20 through 22. Do not destroy the work of the God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but if it is evil for the man who eats with offense, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In our culture today, there's a great emphasis given to protecting our rights. I have the right to do this. You don't have the right to tell me not to do it. Paul's point is, even if you have the right to do it, as a Christian, you need to be more concerned about your brother and hurting your brother than your right. I'm going to give an illustration. Some people said, Beverly, I said, Beverly, should I use this illustration? She said, yeah, go ahead. But so if you get mad at it, you can get upset at her and not at me. But at a congregation one time that I know, they had the, every year they would get together for congregation, well, not congregation, but as individuals, to get together to have the July the 4th picnic. And after a few years, several of the sisters in the congregation began showing up with shorts on at the picnic. And some of us who felt a little uncomfortable with that went and said, look, you know, we're not telling you, we're not imposing any laws upon you, but since that is a problem for some of us here, would maybe next year, if you could find some blue jeans or something like that, and then we would all be happier. I was a little disappointed at the reaction. The reaction is the opposite of what we're talking about here. The reaction is, we have the right to do it, we think, and nobody else can tell us that we can't. Well, even if they're right, they were right that they had the right to do it, should they have done it knowing it that they hurt their brethren by wearing that? It looks like to me that putting on a loose pair of jeans or whatever would not have been such a great sacrifice for them to have made to have helped their brother. And maybe you can think of some other examples along that same line where maybe you are a little stricter or maybe not quite as strict as someone else. Take into consideration how your actions are going to affect them. Think first of them in dealing with this type of situation and not with your rights. Let's go to another key verse in the text, which is verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's Paul's point there? I think he's making the same type of point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. You remember the old Pharisees, very careful about tithing little spices, mint, anise, and cumin. But they got so wrapped up in that type of thing, they missed what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Isn't that the point that Paul's making here? He's already said, as we pointed out in verse 6 and point number 6, yes, these things have some importance. Let's each be fully convinced about them. At the same time, what is he saying here? They're not the essence of the kingdom. Don't forget the essence of the kingdom as you become so wrapped up in whether you can eat or drink, eat or this or eat that, or drink this or drink that. Don't forget what's really the basis of everything. Righteousness. Righteousness. Peace. And joy in the Holy Spirit. I once knew a congregation many years ago that was composed of some excellent people. People I still feel close to even to this day. And yet they allow themselves to become wrapped up really in one issue divided into two parts. And became so absorbed with that one little issue that I think they're paying even now the spiritual consequences for doing that. The issue was whether a woman can ask a question in a Bible class or whether a woman can teach a class of children or other women. And the exchanges about those issues became heated. And unfortunately, they brought out the worst in those brethren. And those who thought that a woman should not ask a question in Bible class became very demanding. No, they cannot, or they shall not. And I think if they had lovingly asked and said something to the effect that, look, this bothers us. This bothers our conscience. Could we try to do this at least in some way that it's not in our face? I think if they'd approached it that way, the others would have willingly said, okay, yes, we'll do that. But instead it became a confrontational type of thing, and yes, you can, and no, you can, and so forth. They begin to identify their brethren on the basis, is he for it or against it? And almost, who are we going to have in a meeting? We have to have somebody that's for it or somebody that's against it. They became issue-oriented, really, on those issues. squeezed out all other issues. And righteousness, peace, and joy, was that the most important thing to them? For a while it was. Do you think a woman can teach a Bible class with little kids? There are three tragedies that came from that. The little church divided. Secondly, it lost its effectiveness in reaching out to the lost. You can't reach the lost people in the world when you're wrapped up in an issue like that. But the biggest tragedy of all is they lost their children. And when you look back now of the 12 to 15 sweet little children that were there at the time, maybe one or two will attend services occasionally. And if you ask those children now who are grown, what do you think of when you think of your childhood, with your experiences in the congregation there? Would it be righteousness, joy, and peace? I'm afraid that, yeah, I remember when they had the big fuss. Ooh. And when so-and-so got mad and stomped out. And somebody interrupted Gardner in the middle of his sermon. They remember things like that. And I think even now, if I went back and talked with these good brethren and pointed this out, they'd say, you know, you're right. You're right. We're so sorry. And I think they are sorry. But it's too late now to save their children. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's make sure that we study the Scriptures, we deal with the difficult issues, but let's not forget the essence of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at a couple of more principles before we close. Let's look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. That's a broad principle. Pursue the things that make for peace. And to do that, sometimes you, especially dealing with these scruples about individual application, sometimes it means maybe being quiet when it might not be wise to talk about it. Or maybe not preaching publicly in a forceful way from the pulpit about these issues, when maybe a quiet approach in a Bible study or a quiet one-to-one study might be more effective. It's just a matter of using wisdom and good judgment for work for peace. Instead of asking, how can I get my way, or how can I show my authority, or how can I show how smart I am, say, how can I work for peace without compromising my convictions or without demanding that others compromise theirs as well. Let us go on to one more point. And this is just a survey, as you're seeing. And let's read chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Then a big part of maturing in Christ is learning to bear with the weak. And some people who think that they are so super strong that nobody can touch them as far as strength in the kingdom is concerned have never learned this basic principle of bearing with the weak. Well, who's the weak guy? That's the big question. When I teach this lesson, people come, well, who's the weak guy? In the context here, it's those people who had the scruples that they didn't need to have. But as far as practically today, who's the weak person? It's the one who has the lesser understanding of God's will regarding whatever issue we're discussing. And if you really want to get practical, who's the weak guy? As far as you're concerned, it's the other guy you disagree with. May not be that way in reality, but as far as putting into practice this teaching, it's the other guy. You bear with the other guy. That's the weak person, at least as far as the practical application is concerned here. And that's imitation of Christ. And of course, in any biblical principle, you can think of Jesus as the best example, and that's what Paul points out in verse 3 here. And it's an obligation. That word ought to bear is a very strong word in the original language. Not of well, it might be good to bear with the scruples of the weak, or maybe it's odd. It's a strong moral obligation. We have to learn how to do it. Do it without compromising our convictions. But we need to learn how to do that if we're going to be effective in God's kingdom. Well, there's 10 simple principles from Romans 14. Receive our brethren, not to dispute over doubtful things. Don't despise our brethren. Judgment's God's. Don't forget God's mercy. Let's each be fully convinced of this type of an issue. Let's think first of our brother. Let's not forget the essence of the kingdom of God. Let's pursue the things that make for peace. And let's bear with the weak. When I preached this lesson recently, a young woman came up to me afterwards and said, well, how far do we need to go with this? Well, I didn't know where she was going with that question. But she gave me an example. There's a brother in this very congregation, she told me, who thinks that it's a sin to use PowerPoint. Now, do we just throw out PowerPoint just because this one cantankerous brother says it's a sin to use PowerPoint? And her point is that sometimes we have to make some judgments and decisions based upon what is best for the group, spiritually speaking. And maybe on occasion we may have to run over the opinions of a weaker brother in this type of situation. And I admit that there are some difficult cases like that. But I think in as much as is possible, and sometimes it's not possible if we're going to compromise the teaching or edification of the church, but in as much as is possible, let's try to work to help our brother with his scruples, or let's try to work with others who may not share our scruples. It's important to do so. Why is it so important? So that we can be a light in this community, so we can go to heaven. There's so many souls that depend upon putting into practice texts like this. That's why I'm sad that we're a little bit afraid to touch it, and I hope I don't get in trouble for preaching on it. Such rich material here that we need to go through. It's important for our salvation. It's important for our children's salvation. It's important for the salvation of the masses around us, because these are essential principles to help us to learn to live together in love and to grow together with our different levels of growth and understanding. A soul is worth more than we can imagine. And that's what we're talking about here. The value of a soul and saving souls and going to heaven. Final question. If going to heaven is our greatest goal, are you on the road to heaven? Talked at the very beginning of the lesson about the importance of being in Christ to go to heaven. Christ has already died on the cross to make that possible. He's already been raised from the dead to give you the hope that you can be raised from the dead. But you must, through faith in Christ then, be baptized into Christ. There's someone here this evening that's at that stage of their spiritual development and wants to be baptized into Christ. Let us help you tonight by letting us know. The old traditional way is passing to the front when we sing. But so often people now after services like to pull someone aside and say, I'm ready. I'm ready now to be baptized into Christ. After you're baptized into Christ, you'll grow. You'll struggle with many issues such as we've talked about this evening. But in Christ and growing in Him, you'll have confidence of the mercy that He promises to you. Let's stand now and sing the invitation song.